Got a question for you. What do getting your braces off, going to college, turning 60 and still having all your teeth and hair, and going on a vacation of your life, what do all of those have in common? Anyone want to take a guess? They are probably all watershed moments in people's lives. Life-changing moments. We don't use the expression watershed moments too often these days, but it's a good term to know. A watershed movement or motion is a turning point or historic event that takes place in a person's life or perhaps in the life of a nation. The term is actually a geographical term. It's associated with a mountain ridge. You know, as the mountain ridges come together, they have a ridge between them, and the question is, when the rain falls and a drop of rain hits that ridge right where the ridge is, which way does it go? Does it go to the right or does it go to the left? If it goes to the right, it might go down and become part of a majestic river. If it goes off to the left, it may end up in the desert and just be evaporated. Who knows? But it's a watershed movement and moment for that raindrop. We have watershed motions and movements in our lives as well. As humans, watershed moments can give us a new sense of lease on life. Something unexpectedly comes into our life and changes us, or something we've been struggling to do all of a sudden becomes easy. We go on a missions trip and the world instantly changes before our eyes. We look at that and we see something different that we never saw before. We discover that there are oftentimes a few major watershed moments in our lives, and there may be a lot of small minor ones that get us through this week, this month, this year. They've changed us. Nations also, as I said, have watershed motions, movements. China, for example, has had many watershed moments. We could probably debate for hours as to which of those would be watershed moments throughout China's history, but perhaps a few of them would be like when Qin Shi Huang Di became the first emperor of China back in 221 BC. That was a watershed moment. The nation, for the first time, came together. When the Opium Wars took place between basically 1840 and 1860, there are two separate opium wars, they changed China in ways that we don't imagine. The British were forcing opium on China. China was forced to give in to Great Britain. And the problem was for China, it no longer, after these wars, no longer was the number one economic powerhouse in the world. China at that time was the leader in economic development, but no longer. And that's definitely changed the course of China's history, as did another watershed moment when Mao Zedong and the communist defeated the nationalists and took over China in 1949. Watershed moments are important moments. The question is, when we experience a watershed moment, will we build on its strength, or will it just crumble before us and we learn nothing from it? Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5. Actually, Genesis chapter 6, please. Sorry. Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going today. And this is actually a watershed moment in the lives of the world, of the people of the world in that day. And it's going to be literally a watershed moment because it's going to deal with not just one drop of rain, but it's going to be a deluge of rain that the world has never seen before. The meaning of the beginning of this chapter has been debated greatly. There are a lot of debates as to what that first section is all about. By contrast, there's little debate about the middle and the ending section of this chapter. Yet, whether a section has challenging, straightforward information, or whether we have to struggle our way through it, there is much to learn in this chapter. And that's what we need to do. Sometimes we need to work a little harder to get at the truth, and other times it just is there. But we can't let it just crumble away from us. We need to understand it and to put it into practice in our lives. Let's begin with the background of the confrontation that's about to begin. It's the beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. In those first three verses, there are several problems, several challenges, several difficulties to get into. Some of these problems involve understanding what the Bible is actually saying. Other problems involve understanding what God is doing. And then still other problems involve the answer to the question, what difference does this make in my life? And yet we know that all scripture is there to teach us something, and the question is, what is it going to teach us today? Without going into great detail, we'll tackle three key problems. The first one that we see in verse 2 is the question of who the sons of God are, and why is God against them marrying the daughters of humans? So who are the sons of God? Well, scholars debate, and if you get two scholars in a room, you're going to have three answers. If you have four scholars, you're going to have five answers. But we're just going to stick with the debate as to which of four options are the more likely options. Don't worry, we won't get in too deep in the tiny details, because that would drive us all crazy. Because these things are things that scholars do debate and go on for literally years debating, coming up with new ideas. But what are these sons of God? One view is that they are fallen angels who indwell human bodies and then who have a warped or perverse marriage with human women. Another view is that they are humans who are believers in the Lord, but who marry outside of the faith. A third area is that they are kings or rulers who are engaging in polygamy. And a fourth view is they are simply just the offspring of Adam. They're called the sons of God. They're marrying women who are the offspring of Adam, and they are called the daughters of men. Now, we can quickly eliminate those last two options. The last option, men marrying women, would not bring about the horrific judgment that we are going to see as we look deeper into this chapter. Because this chapter is starting out with this information as to why God is displeased with what's going on in this world. And because of what God sees in this world and the things he doesn't like, and particularly what we see here with these sons of God and whatever they are doing and what's happening there, that is what has God bothered. And God is really angry to the point of basically going about to destroy the world. The option that these are just simply men marrying women obviously wouldn't bring about such a horrific judgment, because God has men marry women throughout the Bible, and that's not a problem. The option that these are the kings or rulers who are engaged in polygamy can also be quickly ruled out. Early in Genesis, we saw that Lamech already had two wives. And we don't see God bringing a great judgment against Lamech at all. And so that area there of having more than one wife at this stage in history was apparently not something that God was going to get angry over. And we know later on throughout Israel's history that kings, for example, would have multiple wives. So we don't see that being anything significant about it at this time. Therefore, up to this point in Genesis, furthermore, there are no mention of kings or rulers. And so all of a sudden to jump in here, we're just making a statement saying the sons of God, and then having everybody figure out, oh, there must be kings and rulers, would be too difficult. Because you'd think there would be some build up to it, at least there'd be talk about kings and problems and difficulties and so on. But we haven't seen any there at all. So no mention there at all. The remaining two options, though, are more challenging to deal with. The fallen angel option and the ungodly descendants of Seth, marrying unbelievers. Those are the key answers and key responses that most people have to this. There are a number of strong points that scholars will use to advocate for one side or the other. And sometimes after they have been spending years advocating one side, they switch to the other side because now they see something different. That's just the way it is. Also, if you go to college and you go to graduate school and you go beyond graduate school, you realize you have to write something different or you'll never get published. And so scholars have got to come up with something new. Now, the hope is that they're digging into scripture and giving us even better information the further they go into it. But there's some things that I think that we can see here in these two situations, the fallen angel situation and the ungodly descendants of Seth marrying unbelievers. I think we can learn some things from these which will help us. The fallen angel option, in other words, demons possessing humans, human males, who then marry human females, and then they have some level of warped sex. Now, that abnormal sexual behavior would bring about God's anger, and it would be something that would perhaps justify, you know, destroying the world. But we have to think about this as we go along. One of the problems is that there would have to be a lot of demons possessing a lot of men to make it such that God says, this world is constantly sinning. This world is doing wrong constantly. So we have a problem there, and that makes it difficult there. Potentially supporting this view, though, are two New Testament passages. Those are Jude only has one chapter, but verses 6 and 7, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Now, these speak about angels, and they speak about some sort of sin, but do they refer back to here? There's no direct connection, but this may be the only place in the Bible where it talks about angels sinning, assuming that that's the case here. What works against the demon possession view is that in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, God doesn't bring any judgment against the angels, the demons, the fallen angels. So if God is only judging humans, then one would think that this is a human problem that we're facing. Our passage also doesn't indicate that there's anything unusual about this actual wedding. It's just a wedding. It's a normal wedding. It's two people coming together using the same basic terminology that you would see perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament to describe these people being married. The words of that Moses records here do not suggest there is anything in illicit sexual relationships. This is a husband and a wife together. Moses' words literally read, they took wives for themselves. And we see this expression when Abram marries Sarah. So obviously, there's nothing wrong with what's being said here. What works against the fallen angel view is that in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about the sin in Noah's days, he doesn't make any mention whatsoever about angels being involved in that sinning. Now, the fourth view, which is a view that I believe is a stronger of the two views here, and the strongest of the fourth, is where the men from the line of Seth. You remember previously, it said that when Seth gave birth to Enosh, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that was the first time where we saw worship going on. We saw an attempt at worship with Cain and Abel when they offered sacrifices, but that worship ended obviously in the death of Abel and the banishment of Cain. So that really wasn't worship. It might have been worship on the part of Abel, but definitely wasn't on the part of Cain. And so now we have people who are from the line of Seth, the third son, and it's through his line that people are now worshiping God. And so we see here elsewhere in the Old Testament, mixed marriages, marriages of unbelievers to believers, typically end up having serious difficulties, serious problems, even to the extent that usually it's the believer who is pulled away from the faith. On only rare occasions does it happen the other way. And God's great concern for kings is that they have too many wives because their wives will pull them away from God. And that's a problem that we see in Scripture. Now, the basis for their decision as to whom to marry was not that of whether a woman was a godly woman or whether the woman followed the Lord even at all. Their sole criteria for choosing a wife here, and this is what makes the problem here, is that if she looks good to me, then I'll marry her. It doesn't matter who she is or how many are out there that look good to me. As many as I can marry, I will marry. And that is not really the way that they should have been talking. Now, quite probably, they might even be saying, yeah, I'd better marry her fast or someone else will beat me to her. That's a problem, and you know what it's like. All of a sudden, somebody comes in, steals your boyfriend or steals your girlfriend away, and what happened? I remember in high school having, well, I won't say. Well, let's put it this way. This person that I thought I liked a lot, and I thought she liked me a lot, and we did like each other a lot in high school. In high school. long time ago. she ended up, dating this other guy. And of course, at the graduation ceremony, who marches down side by side just accidentally gets paired up? They do. Yeah, so all of a sudden, it just everything worked against me. I mean, it's shattering, life-shattering. It's frightening. I mean, at the time, I didn't really even want to go to graduation, but I didn't have much choice there. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, mixed marriages have those problems, but they can, on rare occasion, in the example of Ruth, have people who are outside the faith marrying into the faith. But typically, it just doesn't work that way. The basis for their decision was, does she look good? And sometimes, for some of you, does he look good? And that becomes a criteria. The process was self-serving. If I like the way she looks, I'll marry her. There was no consulting of the Lord. There was no consulting of a mature believer in the faith. There was no consulting of one's parents. God was totally out of the loop when he should have been at the center of the loop. So what do we learn from verses 1 and 2? First and foremost, choose your spouse carefully. The person you're going to marry, make sure you choose wisely. If you're not ready to get married, be wise in whom you date. Not only people you marry, but also people who you date can pull you away spiritually. And so be very wise whom you date. But also, they have a powerful impact on us. Now, if you're already married, stay married. Make sure that you develop your faith in the Lord so that you stand strong against the pressures that your spouse might try to put on you to draw you away from the truth of Scripture or to pull you away from following Jesus Christ. These are things that are vitally important for us, and we need to be careful. Now, the Bible says that if two unbelievers are married and one becomes a believer, if the unbeliever is willing to stay, then the believer should also stay. The believer should not walk away from the marriage because a marriage is a sacred vow. If the unbeliever chooses to walk away because the unbeliever does not want to be married to a Christian, someone who's dedicated to Jesus Christ, then that individual has a freedom to walk away. But the believer should not be the one who does the walking. These truths also hold for divorced people and for those who have no interest in being married. Make sure that your relationships are godly relationships. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have any non-Christian friends. In fact, I hope you do have a lot of non-Christian friends that you can influence to come to know Jesus Christ. One of the major problems that we have when we become believers in Jesus Christ is that within 1 year, 2 years at the most, we have basically lost all of our non-Christian friends. It's not because of anything they did, and it's not because of anything we did, but when we become new believers, oftentimes we get very involved in the local church, which is good and very important, and we need to do that, but then we lose all contact with the world. And so how then can we reach out to them to tell them about Jesus Christ and salvation and eternity? The second problem that we see in the first three verses occurs in verse 3. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is contending with humans? Now that sounds like the Holy Spirit is just fighting with humans. And in one sense, yes, that's what he's doing. Combining these most accepted interpretations of this word contending, we see that it means the idea of God has firmly fixed a line right in front of them to keep them from going any further into their sinful way of life. And this is important because the Holy Spirit is there as a restrainer, the one who holds back people from sinning. He doesn't want the world to sin. He doesn't want Christians to sin. But he's there to keep the sins held down. And in light of the overall passage, God is determined to make sure that those who are sinning fully understand right from wrong. And so that's something that the Holy Spirit is doing and working on in the unbelievers as well as in believers, to make sure that we understand what is right and what is wrong, and that we do what is right and not follow the way that's wrong. The difference between the way of righteousness, holiness, and life, and the way of sin and death. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is making sure that we have the opportunity to repent. In this case, they would have the opportunity to repent, and God has given them that. And so that leads us to the third problem at the end of verse 3, and that is, what is 120 years referring to? What does that have to do with us? God could have brought his judgment against these people instantly. He was angry enough to do it. But he chose not to have it happen instantly. Now, he didn't have to wait for 120 years, but that's what he's done. He's given them a grace period. A period in which they could turn away from their sins, a period in which they could turn to him. And if they had done that, then the world would have been delivered from this judgment. It's not the same as some argue that this is the greatest length of a person's lifetime. Some people will say, you know, because you remember the people before the flood, you know, some of them were 800 years. Yeah, one was 777 years, another was 969 years. I mean, that's a long time for people to live. And so some people, when they see this, automatically say, well, 120 years is the longest anyone will be living after the flood. Sounds okay until we realize that you have people like Sarah, Abraham's wife. She lives 127 years. Abraham lives 175 years. Ishmael, 137 years, Isaac, 180 years, Jacob, 147, Aaron, 123 years, Jehoiada, 130 years, and Job, 140, and maybe a lot more than that. We're not sure. McLeod says, during those 120 years, Noah was preaching to his contemporaries about the righteousness of God and their need for repentance. If you take a look sometime at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you see that Noah is a man who is a prophet, and he's a prophet of righteousness. He proclaims righteousness. He's not just sitting building his ark for the next 120 years, although it's probably taking him that long. It's a big ark. But he's there working, but he's also communicating God's truth about God's righteousness. And he's trying to call people back to the Lord. In fact, he, Noah, in part, was holding back the judgment, helping God to give them time to repent. Principles that we can learn from those last two problems: make sure that we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ to follow him in the way and the truth. If we haven't already done so, now is the best time. You know, there's a difference between before the flood and after the flood. Before the flood, God gives 120 years. And people can say, and perhaps some of them did, sadly, I've got 120 years. I mean, that's what Noah said. If Noah said it, it must be right, that I've got 120 years till the judgment comes. What I'll do is I'll live my life the way I want to, and then when it comes right down to the end, when that day is about to come, then I'll turn my life over to God and everything will be okay. The problem is that people get so comfortable in their way of life that they forget to turn back to God. And these were people who had not turned to God in the first place. And so their tendency was not to do that, but to do whatever made pleasure for themselves. And because of that, the 120 years went by and the flood came and it was all over. Today, Jesus Christ says, I'm coming back. Anyone know when he's coming back? Anyone got an idea? The Bible says we don't know. We're not going to know. We just need to be ready for him the minute he comes back. And so be prepared. Be prepared now. You don't have necessarily 120 years. You may have 1,000 years, but today may be the last day. We don't know. We need to be prepared for that day. In Noah's day, God gave people those 120 years for repenting. But tragically, they didn't. They didn't repent. As a result, they would soon face his judgment. And it was a problem that they could never get out of. The problem is that it got to be too comfortable. They didn't want to change their lives. And today, in these last times, because God doesn't give us a set time, we better not get too comfortable in our sinful ways. We need to make sure that we get comfortable in a good sense in God's ways, following God, serving him faithfully. Don't take a chance, because you're not risking merely a few dollars or even a lot of dollars. You are risking your life. So make today the day you turn to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're already a true believer in Jesus Christ, which most everyone here is, then praise God and live your life according to his ways. Live fully for him, showing him that you are committed to his love and his compassion and sharing that with other people. So let's move on now to verse 4, chapter 6. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil at that time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe away from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God does not change. God knew that these people were going to be the way they were. But God expresses his emotions oftentimes so that we can see what's going on in his life. And we can realize how painful this is to him to see those who are created in his own image turning away from him and never following him, yielding their lives over to idols, to wasted lives, when they could have had the best life possible. And so we need to be careful that we develop the right attitudes, the right approach to serving God. And that's what we see in Noah. Verse 8 is a powerful reminder to us. You can be different. You don't have to go along with the crowd. You can be different. I mean, we've seen it today. A guy in a suit. Everybody says, wow. I mean, my suit doesn't even compare to his suit. He's got a great suit. I just have a sport coat. So, I mean, we don't have to be one with the crowd, unless we feel that's important to be one with the crowd. But then make sure you're with the right crowd and a crowd that's leading you toward God instead of pulling you away. So you can be different from the world. You don't have to go along with the crowd just because everybody is doing it. Doesn't mean, of course, as your parents tell you, you should be doing it. Your lifestyle can make all the difference in this world. You can become like Noah. You could literally be the person who saves the world because of what you do. We don't know what God's got in store for the future, but God saved the world through Noah and his family. And one of the things we see is one of the addictions of this world is sin. Sin is an addiction. As we sin once, it becomes something we sin again. And we begin to like it more and more, and we feel more comfortable with it. And if we're not careful, it starts to become a part of our life, and it becomes more and more difficult to get it out of our lives. The addiction of the world is sin, and for us, the same basic problem. Whether we sin or we don't sin is a choice that we make. You are not directed in your life by fatalism. You are not required to be something, one way or the other. Your life is not fixed. You can change. You can do those things that will make a difference in this world. And you can do them in ways that no one else ever imagined. Good ways. Ways that serve the Lord. Noah did not cave in to the ways of the world. Think of this. Every single person outside of his own immediate family, every single person that Noah saw as they walked by and asked him about the building of the ark and what he's doing, and those that he saw when he went in to get some groceries or to get some tools and things like that, he goes there, and what's he going to do? He's seeing everyone who is pulling him or attempting to pull him away from what God has called him to do. You don't need to be pulled by the crowd. Noah wasn't. Noah had the whole world against him, except for a few people. And my guess is that those few people there, his wife and his three sons and their wives, the reason they're there is not because they were such great people, it's because Noah was the great one. Then we move on now to verse 9. In verse 9 we see we begin to prepare for the confrontation. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit high all around. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower and middle upper decks. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Noah in this situation, I might want to ask a question or two. You have, God says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people of the world. The next thing he says, so go and make yourself an ark. Make this big boat, this monstrous boat, this 450-foot long boat, this boat that is 150 feet wide and 90 feet high. I mean, that's a big boat. And Noah doesn't ask him why. Maybe he has an idea why. What do you need a boat for? But maybe he's just going to take him to another part of the world. He has no idea what it's for at this stage. Most of us read this passage straightforward. So I want us to focus on what Noah doesn't do, apart from asking that question. What Noah doesn't do when God tells Noah that he's going to destroy humanity. I mean, this is something that all of a sudden he's hearing, basically for the first time. I'm going to destroy everyone here. What Noah doesn't do is to react like Moses later will do. When God says to Moses, I am sick and tired of the Israelite people. They are constantly sinning. They are worshiping idols. I will destroy them and make a nation out of you. And Moses said, yeah, I'm sick and tired of them too. So go and kill them off. Right? Is that what he did? No. Moses prayed. He pleaded with God. He begged God not to kill his people because they were his people. He had made promises to them, and it was God's way. And as a result, because of Moses praying and pleading on behalf of the Israelites, God protected the Israelites and kept them. Noah does not react like Moses. Noah doesn't say, God, please deliver this world. He doesn't pray, he doesn't beg, he doesn't plead with God for some way to get around this judgment. Because any friends that he might have had, they're all going to be gone. Any sort of distant relatives that are around, and there would have been some, they're going to be gone. Everyone is going to be gone, and yet for some reason, Noah does not plead with them to destroy the world. God made promises to Adam and Eve. Why don't we see prayer, anguish, and pleading for people that God has created in his own image? Moses' response, listen to this. This is Moses' response in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. And following. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down. This is down. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's talking to God. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights with God, basically almost in a face-to-face situation. The people down below, after a while, wonder if Moses is ever going to come back. And so they ask Aaron to make an idol for them. And Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, makes an idol for the people to worship. In any case, the Lord says to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now please leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation. That's a tremendous temptation, to be honest, because Moses has already experienced the frustration of working with the Jewish people. They've given him a hard time. He's Jewish himself, and they have given him a hard time as their leader. It's just that these people had not learned to turn to the Lord. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Turn your fierce anger and relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. And remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Again, God knew what Moses was going to do. I wonder what he would have done had Noah acted in the same way. Isn't it far better that we should get on our knees and pray in all earnestness for God not to bring his judgment against those who sinned? Every time we sin, we deserve judgment. Every time this nation that we're a part of turns away from God, and the further it turns away from God, the more likely it is going to come under God's judgment. And I hope it's not in our lifetime, and I hope our nation turns back to God. That would be the greatest thing. And the way it turns back to God is by us praying that God would transform this nation, that people would turn to God and serve him. As long as God hasn't enacted his judgment, there is still hope that he won't enact it. So pray. If you're worried about something, pray that God will protect people whom you love and care about. Pray for them. And now back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. God says, I'm going to bring the floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on the earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come with you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. God made a covenant with Noah. And it's interesting, the term that he uses for covenant there is the same term that he uses when God speaks to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. It's also the same term that he uses when he talks to David and makes a covenant with David to have an eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ. They are the fundamental aspects of our redemption history. This covenant is the first one, that God would be there, that God would provide a way for deliverance, and that God is there. And it defines God's special relationship with Israel. His covenant that he established with Abraham conferred legal status to the promises that he'd already given them. And his promise to David, as I mentioned, was a promise that he would have someone to rule on his throne forever. God kept that in Jesus Christ. What do we learn from the confusion of these verses and the conclusion of these verses is that Noah obeys God. That's the amazing thing. Noah obeys God. Someone estimated that there were probably about 1 billion people on the earth at this time. I've never heard that figure so high before, but that's what I ran across as I was studying in preparation here. And I can't verify it in any way. But remember, these are people who live a long time and who have lots of children. They have other sons and daughters, numerous ones. And they in turn have numerous ones, who in turn have numerous ones, and so on. And so it's possible that it could be that large. I don't know. But what do we learn from the conclusion of these verses is that Noah obeys God. Noah obeys God. Do you, do I, obey God as we should? Noah's been serving God for 500 years, and he continues to serve God for another 120 years while building the ark, and he continues to serve God after the flood. We too need to be faithful, consistently faithful to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we have family members, we have friends, we have perhaps brothers and sisters who do not know you. Father, may you deliver them from the enemy. May you cause them to come to know you. May you soften their hearts, and may they yield their lives to you. And Father, whatever our politics are, we need to pray for our nation. Help us, Father, to remember to pray for this nation, which you have blessed so mightily. Help us to be those who serve you faithfully. Help us to be those who constantly are seeking your good hand of blessing and not running from your hand of judgment. Father, may we be like Moses, who stands faithful to you. May we be like Noah, who stood faithful to you. May we be like those who have come before us in this church, and those who are even here still now, who've been walking in the faith for many years. Thank you for them, Father. May they continue to be faithful. May they finish the course of their lives, however many more years it'll be. May they finish faithfully. Help us to do the same. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you desire the best for us. Help us to make wise decisions with our lives. May we choose your way, your path. And may we follow you every day of our lives. And now, Father, may you guide us and direct us. Help us to understand your way. Help us to have the courage to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.